over these last 3 weeks, this is the end of the series, I just took something from a book called Unanswered, some questions that people are asking that oftentimes are not answered inside the church. And today this one is on the issue of the paranormal, which we used to call the occult. And so, of course, the last couple of weeks we've looked at mental health, we've looked at the issue of the resurrection. Next week, as Parker mentioned, is Easter, and then the week after we'll start our new series on the book of Joshua. And also, one of the things that we do quite often is we have these Ask Kirby pieces of paper. We have them out there. And so we're getting a little started late, but I think I'll have time at the end to answer some of the questions. So when you ask the questions, we'll try to answer some of those. And so that's kind of our plan. And again, all of this is part of a series which is written by Jeremiah Johnston. Now, Jeremiah Johnston's a professor at Houston Baptist, got his degree, his PhD in Oxford. And it turns out that he will be in my studio Tuesday at 1 o'clock. So as you see these videos, if any of you would like to come to the studio, you're welcome to do so. As a matter of fact, I have in-studio guests both hours. Last week, I had Robert Jeffers in studio. That was interesting. We'll leave that off to the side in terms of some of the questions he might have received. But anyway, Jeremiah Johnston, you're going to see in just a minute, actually is going to be in studio because we're actually going to be putting together, taping something on the resurrection, which we'll use for Easter. So again, this is all part of a series that he's done over the years, which is called the Christian Thinkers Society, and where he'll ask people questions and say, you can ask any question you want, and if they won't write them out on a piece of paper, they'll text it. And he has found that the most asked question was the one we talked about last week, people asking questions about mental health and suicide. The second most asked questions related to issues of the paranormal and the occult. And so as you see in your handout, I want to go through this fairly quickly and first talk about this issue of the paranormal and go to his first video clip. The video clips are really shorter versions of the entire presentation, which again, you can see, or I'd even be glad to lend the DVDs to you if you'd like to get into one of those topics and more interest. But one of the things he starts out by talking about is the story, which maybe you know, of Orrin Pelley, who moved into a home. He was kind of away from his family, heard all sorts of strange noises, and it gave him the idea of actually producing a film, which came to be known as Paranormal Activity. Now, interestingly enough, DreamWorks wasn't really sure about it because, after all, it was shot kind of in a handycam style, and it was unknown actors. But nevertheless, Steven Spielberg looked at it. And after he looked at it, there were all sorts of strange things that happened in his home. Like one door was locked. Nobody had ever gone in. It was locked from the inside and all sorts of other kinds of things. So he shipped it back and said, he put it in a bag and said, I don't want to have that in my possession anymore, but it might make a pretty good film. Yes, it did. It made $200 million. And so I thought for just a minute, let's hear what Jeremiah Johnston has to say about that particular film.
Orrin Pelley was a software programmer in San Diego. And after moving into his first home, he said he wasn't used to living so far away from his friends and family in a neighborhood that was so quiet. He began to hear strange noises at night in his house, creaks and knocks that freaked him out, and he said it made him jumpy. He couldn't sleep. The 37-year-old programmer had never had any experience with movies, but he had a brilliant idea. Orrin actually put an ad out on a website and hired some unknown actors for $500 each, and he put together $15,000 of his own money to shoot a movie, get this, with his own personal home video camera, about this young couple named Katie and Micah who moved into a new home that too made noises, creaks and knocks at night, but this one with a demon haunting them. The couple decided to set up a movie camera to record and document any activity that occurred while they slept. That activity became the box office sensation, Paranormal Activity. DreamWorks executives were interested in picking up this unusual film, and so they decided to screen test the movie. They originally thought that the film was a total bomb because people were walking out early from the theaters, until they learned that the viewers were actually leaving because they were so frightened. So the jittery film that cost just $15,000, shot in just 7 days, was released in 2009, and the demand for the film was unprecedented. What made it so successful? Trailers for Paranormal Activity only showed reactions from the audiences of the film, which of course went viral. Fans spoke proudly of not being able to sleep for a week after seeing it. The original film grossed nearly $200 million worldwide, making Paranormal Activity, get this, the most profitable movie of all time, with a mind-boggling 1.2 million percent return on investment. This goes to show that what was once thought to be strange beliefs and practices on the fringes of society had gone mainstream.
So if nothing else, that just illustrates that now we don't so much talk about the occult as we talk about such things as the paranormal. And of course, in American history, we've had all sorts of stories of ghosts and things. If you go and type in White House and ghosts, there are supposedly 6 different places in the White House that are supposedly haunted. But the one that you hear most about is in the Lincoln bedroom. And the story probably that's best known is that when Winston Churchill was staying that night in the Lincoln bedroom. By the way, Lincoln never slept in this bedroom. This was his study. But anyway, it's called the Lincoln bedroom. Winston Churchill went in, took a bath, and after taking a bath, came out with really nothing on except his cigar. And he looks over, and there is a visage of Abraham Lincoln standing looking at him. And Winston Churchill said, "Well, Mr. President, you kind of have me at a disadvantage, you know." But these kinds of stories exist, and I think it's an illustration that, indeed, the paranormal has become somewhat normal because of some of these kinds of films. And so I think it's going to be really important for us in the 21st century to really be able to give some answers. So let's, if we can, look at our handout here. And a couple of things. First of all, the paranormal or the occult is a false gospel. And if you're taking some notes, I put some of those verses there, but you might want to take some notes in the handout here. We see that, for example, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, oftentimes called 2 Corinthians 11:14, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And, of course, he's a master deceiver and masquerades as an angel of light and a beacon of hope. And what I think is so striking is that many of the people that are in the occult now sort of portray themselves as almost Christian or answering questions that Christians might ask. Mediums, for example, might guarantee to unlock your purpose in life. Well, do we as Christians want to talk about a purpose in life? That's a great evangelistic opportunity. Psychics may claim to tell you about the destiny of a departed loved one. And even more so, you will see that there are about 300 psychics, interestingly enough, that claim to be ordained ministers. So you can see, as we have talked about before, the need for discernment, and Parker and I have talked about this, how whether it's Eastern religions, whether it's the New Age movement, or now it's the paranormal, it's not called the occult, can sometimes even deceive individuals who have some kind of Christian convictions. And the American Federation of Certified Psychics and Mediums, yes, there is such an organization, the American Federation of Certified Psychics and Mediums say that 97% will not refund a customer for underwhelming results. So it, I think, shows that they're kind of charlatans. You know, I don't know how many of you do the NCAA bracket, but, you know, I'd like to see a psychic that predicted, for example, that Middle Tennessee beat Michigan State, or that Stephen F. Austin beat West Virginia. I'm not looking at Parker when I say that Yale beat Baylor, Hawaii beat California, you know, Wichita State beat Arizona. You know, if I can find a psychic that came up with a few of those, then maybe I'd start paying attention. But they do find that there are a number of psychics that are millionaires, but they're not millionaires because they got their brackets right. They're millionaires because they've been able to delude a lot of individuals. But back to the point. Let's look at the danger that we should pay attention to even in our own church. Dave Kinneman's been on my program. He'll be on again. He was just on just about a week ago, and he's with Barna Research. And he did a study a number of years ago that revealed that 73% of teenagers have participated in contacting the dead or other related witchcraft activities. We're not talking about kids reading their horoscope. We're talking about why they are trying to contact the dead. Can you think of any like book series that might encourage them to do that? Harry Potter. So I think we're going to have to recognize that if we're going to be involved in a ministry in the 21st century, especially with young people, we need to pay attention to some of the dangers that are going to affect them. Well, I put down a couple of key verses, and I think the one that's sort of the theme verse for what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of minutes is 1 John 4:1. You can turn there if you want, but just like Jarrett Stevens, I put the verses up on the screen here. But here it reminds us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. And so I think it has always been important for Christians, whether in the first century or now the 21st century, to have discernment. But I think that's going to be really important for us, to test the spirits and to really be understanding that as well. That's in the New Testament. Let's look at the Old Testament for just a minute, though, because, you know, we're going to be next couple of weeks, in 2 weeks, we're going to be in the book of Joshua, and we're going to be looking at some of the warnings from Moses and Joshua and some of the establishment of what the theocracy in Israel was all about. And one of those warnings you see in Deuteronomy 13, and that is a warning that even if you have somebody who performs signs, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's biblical. Just a few minutes, if we have time, I'm going to answer one of the questions some of you ask about, what about those signs and plagues in Egypt? Although we'll probably get into more of that when we get into Joshua. But here it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he said, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of those dreams. And if indeed we are in the last days, everybody think we're in the last days? Then it certainly seems to me that the New Testament warns us that there may be people that will be able to perform signs. And just because they perform signs, you know, suppose we have a psychic that gives us a perfect bracket. I'm not holding my breath, but okay, let's, you know, even hypothetically we go, well, then they really are tapped into God. No, they could be tapped into what? Another angel of light. So here it warns you, even if they are involved in signs, we should still hold true to the gospel. Deuteronomy 18 even goes further, and it says, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And I've got all sorts of statistics that we could work through, but I've left a little of that out in the interest of time, just to say that, you know, we live in a world today where people are, you know, reading their horoscopes, people go into tarot cards, and they're going to psychics and medium, you know, may not be necessarily what we see here in North Dallas, but I can take you to places like Boulder, Colorado, or Berkeley, California, or Seattle, Washington, and places where that is just really pervasive, where New Age ideas are there. And so I think it's going to be really important for us in this 21st century to, first of all, make sure that we test the spirits. But more importantly, we need to pass on to our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, you know, to really have some discernment, because we are seeing a complete change. And that's why I titled this, How the Paranormal is Becoming Normal. I mean, a couple of decades ago, if you had a book on witchcraft, would that be a bestseller? And it was a bestseller now. And would you have these kinds of films that everybody's watching be this popular? And so I think it shows you that we're kind of moving into a kind of a different realm. So with that, let me move to my second section here, and to recognize that we're really engaged, if we want to step back from these particular incidents to the broader perspective, we're in the midst of sort of an epic battle, if you think about this. And the first is that let's recognize the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God. This was really his mission, and I put down Matthew 4:17, that his mission was what? To establish the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God involves the teaching and preaching of the gospel. So I gave you some key verses in that regard. But again, it's been an epic battle, because Satan's kingdom is, what did Jesus say? Jesus came to steal and to kill and destroy. Those are the words from Jesus. You know, some people say, well, I don't really believe in Satan. Well, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. Do you believe Jesus is God? Oh, yeah. I just don't believe in Satan. Well, this is what Jesus said about Satan. So either Jesus didn't know, or else Jesus did, and you need to change your view. And it's interesting that the survey that we just did at Pro Ministries, which is part of the project that Parker was talking about, we did a survey of millennials. As a matter of fact, the largest survey of born-again millennials. And there's just a lot of them that say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I just don't believe in Satan. You know, I believe in the red letter parts of the Bible, but not the rest. Well, this is in the red letter part, right? You know, pull out your Bible right now. You see it's in the red letter. So again, we see that that's what he says of Satan. And of course, he's also described by Jesus as the father of lies. So we shouldn't be surprised that people are being seduced. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 6. I'm going to just look at one of the passages on the screen here. But Ephesians 6 is one of those passages we need to look at because it reminds us so well of the fact that we live in a world where there is a tremendous amount of conflict. And even if we aren't always aware of what is happening, we should be prepared for it. And we are, I think, going to see more and more of that as time goes on. And we can start here in verse 10, where it talks about, first of all, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, the verse I put up here on the screen, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over which this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Then verse 13 begins to give us the whole armor of God and begins to tell us to have the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, shoes that are for the gospel of peace, as well as the shield of faith, and also the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. These are all very important aspects. And so if that was certainly true in Paul's day, as we are in these latter days, I think it's even more important to recognize again that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We see those flesh and blood people, but the real battle is what's taking place behind the scenes. So let's look at those two primary actors. The first is Satan, and in Ezekiel 28, we have a passage here where God reveals to Ezekiel, where did Satan come from? It's one of the questions I sometimes get when I speak to youth groups. You know, they always want to know where Cain got his wife, you know, and want to know, you know, how their evil could be in the world with a good God. You know, we always get those. But another question is, where did Satan come from? And here, God reveals to Ezekiel that actually Satan was an anointed guardian cherub. He was an archangel, and he says, I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. And then I skipped a little bit there, where then it talks about then Satan sinned, basically, filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned, and your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So Satan is now the prince of the power of the air. There was a time in which he had an exalted position, but he has as his desire to bring down God's kingdom, ultimately to bring down you. This is why Paul tells us to put on the spiritual armor every day, because that is certainly very important. But in addition to this, we also have not only Satan, but he brought with him a third of the angelic host, known as angels. These are also individuals, and we just read in the 2 Corinthians that Satan is described as an angel of light. But the next verse goes on to say that his associates or his emissaries actually portray themselves as messengers of righteousness. And we learn a little bit about various demons as well. James, for example, says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So it's not like the demons are atheists or skeptics or agnostics. No, they believe in God. They may even think that they are going to lose out, but they're still going to keep fighting. But when they think about God, they tend to shudder. And then here another passage here of what demons can do. We have that recorded in the Gospel of Luke. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And so sometimes we might actually find people that are demon-possessed and actually dealing with that. And also the scriptures warn us that there's going to be a time, especially in the end times, in which evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, Gary Fraser and I can have a discussion about this as to whether or not this applies during the millennium or during the tribulation or right now. But the implication is that it's going to go from bad to worse. So kind of like if you think it's bad now, it could get a whole lot worse. And so part of what I wanted to do is get us thinking about how do we respond. So let's, if we can, go back to a short little video by Jeremiah Johnston saying, in the midst of this warfare, what are some things that we as believers need to do?
And we are directed not to believe every spirit. We need to be discerning. We're to be wise like the Christians at Berea, a thinking person, a thinking Christian. Acts 17:11, for they accepted the message most eagerly, and they studied the scriptures every single day to see if what they were now being told were true. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, reject worldly fables. Refuse old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself towards godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, I love what J.B. Phillips, the great British theologian, how he translated this passage. Steer clear of all these stupid, godless fictions. Take time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit. I've been teaching the book of Acts, and I note that Philip said in his Acts commentary that our modern church has become fat and short of breath, not on guard, not discerning. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Believers in Jesus Christ are commanded by Almighty God to avoid all activity with the paranormal world. Stay away from it, all of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. You know, there's nothing funny to God about the paranormal. God's word is clear. Avoid all of it. And this is why we as parents need to be leaders. We need to be attentive. We need to be listeners. And most importantly, we need to be discerning about the activities of our family and our children. Mom and Dad, you're the guardian of your family, not just physically, but spiritually. As a parent, should I monitor the activities of my children? Absolutely. If I have anything resembling paranormal paraphernalia in my possession, what should I do? Well, we should get rid of all of it immediately. And I mean, that includes movies, music, photographs, books, Ouija boards, tarot cards, fortune spells, etc. God worked a revival in the city of Ephesus one day. We read about this in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul's preaching. And do you remember what happened in Acts 19:19? And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together, and what did they do? They burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value, and they found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you know what that value would be today, 2,000 years later? The value of those magical incantation books and phylacteries and all the paranormal material would have equated to about $6 to $7 million of today's money. But these books were destroying their lives, and they got rid of it. C.S. Lewis became a celebrity in North America with the release of his wartime bestseller, The Screwtape Letters, a book that he dedicated to someone I'm sure you've heard of, his good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. Lewis famously said in the preface of Screwtape Letters this incredible comment about the paranormal world. Quote, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them.
Let's look at that quote again here. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. And so we live in a world right now where you have lots of skeptics say, oh, I don't believe in the devil. I don't believe in the supernatural. You know, it's all hokum. And you know, when I've had interaction with some of the people I've gotten to know in the North Texas Humanist Association, they don't believe any. They don't believe there's God. They don't believe there's Satan. They don't believe much of anything. And so that's one extreme that we've seen in our society. But we're starting to also move from this kind of modernist world into this sort of new age postmodernist world. The others to believe and have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And certainly we've seen that today with some of these movies and books and other resources. So here he says, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with same delight. So we need to recognize that we don't want to be into, I don't believe in any kind of satanic activity, or the others, when in doubt, cast it out. And there's a Satan under every bed or a demon under every bed. But it seems to me that we need to have some kind of understanding. Remember one of the things we saw sung today about the idea of tearing down strongholds? Let's talk about strongholds. I at least saw one or two of you shake your head. Remember that when we sang that? You know, tear it down. Okay. Let's look at some verses that talk about that. First of all, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. And here Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says what? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for what? Destroying speculations and strongholds. Depends on which translation you have. We destroy by arguments or speculations, depending on which translation you have, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, either we are taken captive by the culture, or we take every thought captive. And so one of the things that we certainly need to look at in our lives are these strongholds. What's a stronghold? Well, Proverbs talks about this. It says that a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. And a stronghold, which we just sang about in the worship service, is anything that is a false idea. It can be a bad attitude. It can be, as we just talked about, some of these physical ideas as well. It could be those books, phylacteries, various kinds of incantation spells, Ouija boards. But it also can be the strongholds in our minds. And it seems to me that we should really begin to ask ourselves fundamental questions. If indeed we're moving into a time where more and more of the paranormal has become normal, we need to make sure we do a self-assessment. So here I thought I'd put a few questions up here for you maybe to evaluate or think about this week, maybe during your quiet time. And the first of those is, what strongholds do you have in your life that maybe need to be destroyed? You know, what parts of your thinking are you not thinking biblically about? The verse he gave us just a few minutes ago in the book of Acts, he talked about those individuals that looked at Scripture, but many of the translations say examine the Scripture, and that's where the title of our Sunday school class or Bible fellowship comes from, that the Bereans did what? They examined the Scriptures to see whether it was so. So are you actually influenced by God's Word? Are you more influenced by the world? And so that's in a question. What strongholds need to be demolished in your family? Those of you that have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews or whatever, what do you maybe need to do? And I think there's some action items, because some of you might say, you know, I think my nephew, he's really into this kind of Dungeons and Dragons stuff, or they're on the computer playing some of these games. I'm not so sure about that. Or, you know, I've got some people I work with and they go to all these, you know, horror films, and, you know, maybe that's something I could, you know, speak a word of, you know, to do it graciously, but to maybe speak to those issues and really evaluate those. What thoughts need to be taken captive to God's Word? We just saw that in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. I know we looked at verses 4 and 5 there. And most importantly, are you prepared for what? Spiritual warfare. I think if you look at this, you've got to pretty much say that we might be headed into a time where there's going to be more spiritual warfare than less. I can't think of any place I've been with different Christian groups where almost all of them said, we feel like there's more spiritual warfare now than there was a few years ago. Does everybody agree with that, pretty much? So if that's not just anecdotal, but if I've had enough opportunities sitting on different boards and interacting with different people, maybe that's all the more reason to come back to Ephesians 6, if indeed we're headed into a time where spiritual warfare takes place. So those are just a couple of things that I thought I might use to sort of answer the question about the paranormal. But I intentionally ended early so I can answer some of the other questions. And let me just mention, if you're new to the class, one thing that people love to do is ask me really tough questions. And these are some tough questions today, okay? But I don't duck them. Now, there's a few that I'll get to in the next few weeks because they relate more to the book of Joshua. But here are the questions. 2 weeks ago, I read from 1 Corinthians 15, and one of the individuals who was here and some others ask, well, what about that part in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? And they said, okay, well, this talks about baptized for the dead. Now, does anybody know of any group that baptizes for the dead? Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay, so let's look at that in a little more detail. Now, if you ever get a chance to go with Pastor Graham to Greece, we're going to have a chance to do this soon. You get to go to Corinth, and you get to see exactly where this took place. But right north of Corinth, first of all, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and just north of Corinth is a city known as Eleusis. Now, Eleusis, interestingly enough, was the location of a pagan religion that actually actually had a baptism for the dead, and it was practiced so that people would have a good afterlife. So it's quite obvious that, first of all, what the Apostle Paul is doing is saying, okay, you know where they baptize for the dead. Why would you bother baptizing for the dead if there's no resurrection? In other words, if once you die, that's it. So that's really what he's sort of saying. And he says this because he well is aware that Corinth, of all the churches, other than maybe Laodicea, was perhaps the most influenced by the culture. If you wanted to talk about a church that was more like the culture than it was like God's word, Corinth. And if you look at a map on Corinth, you realize it's a place where lots of times seafaring ships would dock here, they would move to another ship here. So it was like a sea town. Any of you ever grew up in a Navy town? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, and those tend to be a little less on the character scale. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so Corinth, and matter of fact, there was a phrase that was oftentimes used to Corinthianize. It was kind of like to be the playboy, you know, you see what I'm saying? So that was the case. So he was well aware that the Corinthian church probably was influenced by some of these other pagan cultures, including the religious practices of Eliseus, and where they practiced baptizing for the dead. But first of all, my first point is, notice that Paul's not telling them to do this. This is just a line, just kind of a throwaway line. And just saying, well, okay, you know these people that baptize for the dead. Well, what's the point of baptizing for the dead if there's no resurrection? That's the only point. He's not actually telling them to go and baptize for the dead. Now, for those of you that love genealogy, until Ancestry.com got going, where would you go most likely to check on your ancestors? My dad, he more than once drug me into one of these genealogy libraries of the Mormon church, because what do? They research individuals, and when you go into the temple, you are baptized once in the temple, then sometimes baptized 12 more times for other people so that you're baptized for the dead. This whole practice developed out of what? Of a kind of a verse there. But it's also very obvious if you look at this in the Greek, but I think the New American Standard renders it slightly more accurate than the ESV, because if you follow the pronouns, you can see that's not what he's saying. New American Standard puts it this way: otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Notice that Paul doesn't say, what do we do? What do we baptize? You see the pronoun? And so again, it's very obvious that he is not calling for them to be baptized for the dead. Does that help answer your question? Some of you maybe have Mormon friends. There's a pretty simple one there. Well, then one that was somewhat interesting was somebody saying, are you still married to your wife when you're dead? And again, that was one that I got kind of interested in. And so again, I forgot to advance it. My problem. And here, I think you can answer that question. Now, I don't think the question was, well, are you married and do you have to get divorced? Are you legally married? I think we all know that's the case. You know, if your spouse dies, you don't have to get divorced from your spouse to that's dead to marry someone else. So I assume the question wasn't legally, because obviously you're not legally married when you die. So I assume, what about it biblically? And I think I know why that question is sometimes asked. But again, you can come up afterwards, since people don't put their names on it, and you don't have to. But I do know of some individuals that after their wife dies or their husband dies, they'll still wear their ring. You know, I still feel married to them. But does that mean that you're married in God's eyes? And I think we have two very good answers to that from Scripture. Number one, we see that the Bible allows, and really in 1 Corinthians 7, really even encourages some widows to get remarried after a spouse dies. So it's pretty obvious then that Paul would not be telling them to get remarried if they were still married while they were in heaven. Does that make sense? And then, of course, the other verse that is probably most relevant is, you have a question that was asked of Jesus by the Pharisees and the Sadducees about, you remember the story, a woman actually is married a number of times, but who will she be married to in heaven? And Jesus gives you the answer: for in the resurrection they never marry nor are given in marriage. Which again relates to something, because in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they believe that you can have celestial marriage and you would be married for heaven. But again, we see that that doesn't fit very well. A couple more real quickly. One asked, when did the name change from Emmanuel to Jesus? I thought that was kind of an interesting one, because if you think about it, in Isaiah 7 verse 14, it says that the virgin will give birth to a son and he shall be called Emmanuel. Have you ever wondered about that? You know, it says in Isaiah he's supposed to be called Emmanuel, and yet Mary calls him Jesus. Did she mess up, or what are we going on here? Okay. Well, first of all, you've got to recognize that that phrase, he shall be called, that shows up a lot more than just right there in Isaiah 7:14, because it also says, even in those passages there, that he shall also be called Wonderful. He should be called Counselor. He shall be called the Mighty God. He should be called the Everlasting Father. He should be called the Prince of Peace. By the time you get to Jeremiah, he shall be called Yahweh. He shall be called our righteousness. Okay, so something's going on other than this is his name, right? You follow that? Well, let's see if we can. In the Hebrew, the verb to be called and to be are pretty much the same thing. In other words, to be called doesn't necessarily mean that's his name. That's his, if you will, title. And once you understand that in the Hebrew, you understand that these were various titles, if you will, given to what the Messiah or the Son of God, we heard Son of Man, we just heard about that one today with Jared Stevens, would be. And so it was not uncommon to use that verb, he shall be called. And so those are different titles for him, but they aren't necessarily his name. Put another way, you could say by nature, the Son of Mary was Emmanuel, but by name, he was Jesus. Does that help a little bit? So Jesus is his name. It says when he will be called, that's he will be. In other words, he will have the title of is probably a better way to translate that in the Hebrew. And I know that's kind of confusing because when we look at that, I go, well, is his name Emmanuel or is his name Jesus? Well, Emmanuel is really, what does Emmanuel mean? That's a good question. God with us. So it is God. It's another verse, if you will, that establishes the incarnation. Well, one more real quickly, and that would be a couple of other questions that were asked, which I'll try to answer a little bit more in a few weeks when we get into the book of Joshua. But one of the questions was, in the Old Testament, we see that God destroyed various civilizations. And interestingly enough, the question was, well, what is different now compared to biblical times? Well, we're going to get into that in a few weeks, but if you don't want to wait 2 weeks, I thought I would mention that on the Probe website, we have done an entire week of radio programs on this whole issue of what are called the Yahweh Wars. Because after all, you see that God commands in Joshua and in 1 Samuel to go out and to fight and to kill. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the Canaanites, and we're talking about the Jebusites, and we're talking about the Amalekites, and the mosquito bites, and you know, all the ones, you know, we have there, you know, all the different ites, you know, we run into. And so what about that? And so we're going to get into that in a little more detail, but if you'd like to read about that, these are, first of all, direct and specific commands in the Old Testament theocracy that are not binding today. Very clear, for example, when you see that in 1 Samuel, Samuel comes to Saul and says, go kill the Amalekites, and we'll talk about who they were because we read about them in Exodus, that was a direct and specific command to those individuals. It's certainly not a universally binding command like, say, the Quran is today. You don't have any Christian theologians saying, we need to go kill the Amalekites. First of all, there aren't any left. But second of all, but you do in the Quran have all sorts of imams saying, you know, Surah 9:6 tells us to go out and kill the infidels. So it's very different. But we'll get into that because there's some nuances and I want to try to answer some of those questions. So we will cover that in the book of Joshua. And one of the other questions, which I'll try to cover when we get into the book of Joshua, is what is this about these plagues? You know, you have the 10 plagues in Egypt, and you know, why flies and why frogs and why water turning red and what's all that about? And we'll get into that in a little more detail, but the quick answer, again, just to give you a short answer right now, is that in each case what God is doing is showing that he is superior to the Egyptian gods. For example, the first god there, Het, he had a face of a frog. And so they had in Egypt a frog god. And so God says, you worship a frog god? Okay, you're going to be wall-to-wall frogs here, you know, and showing that. You have, of course, Apis was the kind of the cattle god, and so they strike down the cattle. Water turning red, of course, that's Typhon, and we'll get into that. One of those, when they say flies, actually probably we'll find a better translation is the scarab beetle. And if you've ever seen, they tended to worship those beetles and wear those beetles. Well, it's kind of like you worship the beetle god, and you're going to be wall to wall in beetles. So basically, each one of those 10 plagues was God showing that he was superior to every one of those Egyptian gods. You ever heard that before? Even Suzanne said she hadn't heard that before. So those are the kinds of things we'll cover in the next couple of weeks when we get into the book of Joshua and just really help you understand some of these these biblical ideas a little bit more. But if nothing else, I just want again encourage you that as we find ourselves today in a world where the paranormal has become normal, it's all the more important for us to develop discernment so that we as Christians know how to stand firm on His Word. Parker?